All right, if you'll open God's Word to John's the first epistle of John. I hope you know he didn't call it that. All right, the first epistle of John. John's a cryptic writer, and that's why there are so many verses in this epistle that give a great deal of trouble and can be seen, interpreted, understood in so many different ways. He doesn't write the whole process of anything. He gives statements and moves on from that point. And so it leads for a great deal of problems. And just a tremendous number of diverse ways of interpreting this short epistle. Well, let's prepare ourselves for our study of the Word of God. Let's approach the throne of grace together in prayer. You see, what is the uniqueness in regards to the church? What does the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit do for us? What the ministry of the Holy Spirit does is give to us the true illumination of Scripture. A unbeliever, a carnal believer, depending on IQ, can come to the book, to the Bible, and draw a number of things out from it. Most always, they will draw work, because that is what is seen. This is what God wants us to do. So it is imperative that we be in the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He can teach us the Word of God. We'll see this in John chapter 14. It is imperative that we be in the empowering ministry of the Spirit at work in our relationships with other believers, husband, wife, parents, child, friends, for a number of reasons. The least of which is not that we have a spiritual impact in everything that we do in our marriage and in our relationships, but that He guides in each of the two people or two persons involved and puts it into an entirely to a realm of spiritual impact. And as we have already noted, let's just look at it since we're dealing with this concept. The born-again believer here in the inner circle is the new man, or the new spiritual, the new spiritual creation. And here you have the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. We move out. We don't lose our salvation or position, but we move into the flesh. And we move into the flesh, and this comes about by sin. And Paul says anything that is not of faith is sin, not of trusting God. So here we are in the flesh. Now we want to move back into the power of God the Holy Spirit, into the new man, and we're going to have to move to the opposite of sin, and therefore we're going to do it by faith. Faith moves us out. Absence of faith moves us out of the empowering ministry of the Spirit. This is what sin is. Sin is the absence of faith. It's the absence of trusting God. And so how are we going to move back in? We're going to move back in by going back into faith. Faith worded it well. We can neither enter nor maintain this walk in the power of the Spirit by anything we do. And it always has to be entered into and then maintained by faith. This is our part in this position of the new man. All right, let's spend a few moments then and prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves with other persons who have made a decision concerning Jesus Christ, who He is, that He is the God-man, the Savior, that Heavenly Father, He is the center of our lives, that we will spend eternity with him, and we anticipate that beginning when we will see him as he is, Heavenly Father. But until that time comes, it is our responsibility, it is our mission that we glorify him on earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was pointed out to me that we did not complete verse 8, and I jumped right into verse 9 last night, and it won't take but a few moments. I did not cover the second result of denial of sin. And so I appreciate that, and I appreciate some of the other questions and anything you want to talk about in regard to each of these classes. Don't walk out disagreeing without, you know, I don't mind the disagreeing at all, but I would really appreciate a conversation about it so that we can see and come to some conversation understanding of what's being said in the verse. Now, in verse 8, we have, we saw last night, we dealt with the context. We really don't even need to do much in that regard. This is the second set of if clauses. If we claim that we have no sin, and this is personal sins, and we've spent time explaining all of that, we are deceiving. Two things happen. One, we're deceiving ourselves, and we've already dealt with that one in some detail. We deceive ourselves. Just in regard to the first, remember last night I showed you how with each of the conditions there are two effects or results. So here's the first effect of the result of if we deny sin. One is that we deceive ourselves. Now look back for a moment at verse 6. The first result of the false claim, if we claim that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie. So let's put those two together. The first result of the false claim in verse 6, we lie. The first result in verse 8 is that we deceive ourselves. And then, if you look in verse 10, the first result, we make him a liar. So there is deceiving ourselves, lie, and make him a liar. So we have a flow in the impact of the effect when you and I make false claims about our relationship with God and with sin and things that we're studying. Now let's note the second result of denial of your sins, deny that you sin. So let's take a look at it. The second one is, and the truth is not in us. Now let's look at the second result of our negative clauses in verse 6. The second result, I just want to show you how they're related, what John is doing, to give you a feel of the structure. Verse 6, we do not do the truth. Verse 8, the truth is not in us. Verse 10, his word is not in us. So you see the momentum of what John wants to point out, what happens when you and I are in carnality, when you and I are in darkness, when you and I are in sin, the power of the absence of truth. So we do not do the truth. And then in verse 8, the truth is not in us. And verse 10, his word is not in us. Now let's take a look at the second result of verse 8. And the truth is not in us. Again, we have aletheia. We studied the Greek word. We spent a great deal of time. It's with the definite article. We spent a great deal of time in verse 6 with this phrase, we do not do the truth. Now it says the truth is not in us. Now, you will recall that in the study, the word truth is a person. Jesus Christ is truth. God is truth. The word of God is truth. But you'll recall, and I spent some laborious time with you, you'll recall that in John's writing, when we had the definite article, and we noted this and spent some time showing you this, that he's referring to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. The whole concept of the gospel. When he says the truth, what he's referring to, and you'll have to go back and listen to that tape, when he says the truth here, he's referring to the gospel. the whole realm of the gospel. And you recall that the gospel isn't something that just applies to the unbeliever. When you understand the gospel, all that's involved there, and we spend time on this, it refers to the left side of the chart, the unbeliever, and to the right side of the chart, the believer. And so when he says the truth, he's referring to the gospel. And the gospel, again, applies to both believer and unbeliever. The truth, he says now, the truth is not in us. Now, this is in reference to believers. This is in reference to believers. The truth is not in us. Now, part of the truth, part of the gospel. Now, watch this. Part of the gospel, part of the truth here, if we equate the two, part of the gospel, part of the truth is sin. And that's why we have in our chart, in Schaefer's chart, we've done some things with it, but here's the chart. The first thing we have at the top is sin. We start with sin, and here we have the penalty of sin. Here we have the power of sin. This is the unbeliever. This is the believer. We have the power of the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but we start with sin. This is why the gospel is essential, because of man's sinful state. As an unbeliever under the penalty of sin, as a believer under the power of sin. And the gospel sin starts with this concept of man in sin. So the truth is not in us, and the truth of the gospel is what? We sin. Now we're talking here about believers. He's on the right side of the chart. The truth of the gospel is we sin. That is the truth of the gospel. That is why Jesus Christ had to come. He had to come because of sin. And that's the gospel. And not only, you recall we spent some time, the gospel is important not only on the left side, but we never leave the work of Christ on the cross, and that's why I put the cross on the right side of the model for the born-again believer. Our cleansing and forgiving, as we're going to see, based upon the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, keeps on cleansing. That's part of the gospel. And to say that we do not sin, what you're doing is you're making the gospel alive. You don't understand the gospel. This is why the gospel, because we do sin. There is the existence of sin. This is why Christ came, bore our sins on the judgment of our sins on the cross. It's used here under the phrase, the blood of Jesus his Son, referring to the work of Christ on the cross. And it cleanses us both as unbelievers and, as we'll see how, as born-again believers. All right, let's note five things. One, the gospel, the aspect of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of Christ, the center of the gospel. Two, the truth of the gospel applies to both believer and unbeliever. Jesus Christ died on the cross as a propitiation for both believer or unbeliever and believer. He died on the cross for to redeem the unbeliever and redeem the believer. The truth of the gospel teaches us and causes us to be aware of our sinfulness and our unworthiness and our insufficiency to do anything about it on either side. See, what the gospel does, if you comprehend the gospel just constantly reminds you, as it did as an unbeliever, as a believer in sin, my unworthiness, my inefficiency, inability to do anything about being in a state of sin. That's the gospel. For believer or unbeliever, my inability to do anything about it, about my condition of sin. And therefore, our need of the work of Christ on the cross, believer, unbeliever, or believer. And the only way of appropriating that is received by faith. But we don't have the gospel, I wish I had room up here, but don't make the gospel just for the born-again believer. The gospel has an impact in regard to the born-again believer as well as the unbeliever. It becomes very important. Point three, Now, if one denies the sin, he denies the truth that Jesus Christ died for the cleansing of the believer's sin. The cleansing of the believer from sin. He denies the work of Christ on the cross as a born-again believer. He denies it. That's why you and I do not have to deny. We should not deny we sin. Four. And if you deny the work of Christ on the cross as being important to you as a believer, therefore the truth of the gospel is not in you. The truth of the gospel is not in him. Because the truth of the gospel is, I do sin, I do need his work on the cross, I do need the propitiatory work, the cleansing work, everything that Christ did, I need it as a believer because I do sin. So if you deny that you sin, the truth of the gospel is simply not in you. And therefore, point five, whether we like it or not, and this is what this verse says, the believer who denies sin in his life denies the gospel in his life. And we're talking about a believer. The believer who denies his sin denies the effect of the gospel in his life. The effect of the person and work of Christ on the cross in his life. Let me give you the parallel. We got a chart. We go back and forth. Let me give you the parallel so that you'll see the idea. When an unbeliever denies, what is he doing? He's denying the gospel. And he's not going to be saved in the salvation, eternal salvation, position of salvation. As long as he stays over here and denies, what is he going to do? He's not going to appeal to the work of Christ on the cross. And he's not going to be saved. As long as the born-again believer denies the existence of sin in his life, he's not going to be saved experientially. He's not going to be recover from the condition of sin in his life. He's going to remain just like the unbeliever. So the same principle applies for the believer. When we deny we sin, we deny we need the gospel, we deny that Christ's work is important to us as a born-again believer, and therefore we never reap the benefit of Christ's work on the cross. Now, before I leave it, and that's about what we're going to do with verse 8, the second part. But before I leave it, I want to say something very important to this epistle. I don't want you to miss the point, and don't forget this, as we won't do it right now, but when we get to it in spiritual love, we'll come back to this epistle. But anytime you're reading through this epistle, I want you to note something very carefully. Now, look at verse 8. If we deny we sin, truth is not in us. Now, therefore, what's the point? Very simple. This is very simple. Therefore the point, we do sin. Now, I know this sounds very elementary to you, but you follow with me because I'm going to show you something. If we deny we sin, the truth is not in us. Therefore, the point is we do sin. That is the truth. The truth is that we do sin. Don't deny it. That's the truth of the gospel. We do sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Okay? If anyone sins. Again, what is he saying? We do sin. Now, I hope that's clear. Because I want to show you something. You got that in your mind? Got it? Truth is, if you deny that you sin, the truth is not in you. So, what is the truth? What is the truth? We do sin. He says it in verse 1 of chapter 2. We do sin. Boom! Watch. Chapter 3, verse 6. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Oh! What am I going to do with that? this verse seems or appears to say that believers do not sin, which appears to be a contradiction of what John said in John, 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 2:2 or 2:1. Look at 3:9. Look at 3:9. You have to understand the whole flow of this, of what John is doing. No one who is born of God. Now it says practice if you have the NASB, but that's the word poeo, does sin, because his seed abides in him and he can not sin. Oh! What's the truth? What's the truth? We do sin. Is that clear? Don't take it away from you now. The truth, I know the truth. We do sin. That's made very clear. And here in verse 9, we say he does not sin. He can and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This verse appears to be a contradiction. What's the truth? Truth is a sin. That's the truth. If you deny your sin, you don't have the truth. Chapter 2, verse 1, if we sin. Now look at here, what we have in verse 9. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So what I want you to do is when you study 1 John, you have to be careful in the flow of his theology and the flow of what John is saying. As you study these apparently difficult passages, you must remember 1:8 and 2:1. Now, I hope I've opened your soul. Well, what is he saying? Coming attractions. So, just that way. When I was a kid, we used to have every week a cereal, and they would leave Zorro or Mask Rider or Last LaRue with just different people, you know, in a burning building. See? It's burning. And you had to come back next week to see if he died. So we'll cover it. But I want you just in your mind, as you look at that, don't be alarmed, because we know what the truth is, don't we? And the truth is, we do sin. So we know that. So we have to have that in an understanding of what John is saying. We sin. Believers sin. See? So if we sin, we must recover. It's not a hopeless situation. It's not a hopeless situation. We live in some very difficult times. I was talking to a friend today, a doctor friend, and we just live in some very difficult times and in his practice, and just anywhere, books and everything else, people's lives are in great turmoil. So much is going on, and the people who are the Christians who are really involved in that, we are in the end times. This is a big thing about understanding that the rapture may be near, is all of the things that are going on and all of the struggles that are going on. And there are so many believers in divorce, so many believers in hurt and failures and problems and hurt souls and all the rest of it. And they're being judged by those who think they're strong. I've come to a conclusion. It's starting back with boasting and weakness. A lot of my ministry, got a letter today, a lot of my ministry is going to be for the week. My ministry is, but I'm going to have to say, I can tell now, isn't going to be to the strong, those who think they're strong. It's going to be to those who know they're weak, those who understand this hurt that we studied in boasting and weakness, that we do sin. We're not going to make light of it. We're going to understand it. Christ said to Peter, and I've gone back and looked at it and studied it, when we were doing it, but Peter, after your failure and after Satan sifts you, I want you to strengthen other believers in that same category. And I got a feel of what's going on, in starting with boasting and weakness, and what I've been led in the studying and teaching. We sin and we fail. And yes, we do not want to sin and fail. And this gives people that place, the strong, the place to judge, be critical. But I'm not going to get into whether we're living close to the rapture. It doesn't matter. We are living in a time when a lot of Christians in our society are hurt and are hurting and have failed in various ways. And what we have to understand is not to worry, not to come down in shame and guilt and God can't use me and it's all over, my life's over, I'm worthless, I've wasted my life. No, 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 no. That's not the God we have. I don't care how old a person is. You've not wasted your life. As a believer at any point, 50, 60, 70, 80, makes that turn, he can receive all the crowns, the crown of righteousness. He can receive the crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't need to have lived it all your life. What you need is to realize it and then move from that point. And we'll be studying a lot of things in this regard. So what we have to do is to realize there is hope even when we sin. And that brings us now to verse 9. Let's take a look at it and continue from last night. Now, last night we introduced verse John 1:9. We saw the reason for the writing of this epistle, and we don't want to take it out of context and make 1 John 1:9 say what it doesn't say. And then we studied the various reasons why he wrote it. Then we noted it in the contextual observations is where we are right now. Where does 1 John 1:9 fit into the context? All right, let's just pick up right from that point now where we left off last night. This is in verses 6 and 7, studied together. Now let's study verses 8 and 9. They have to be studied together. Verse 8, we do sin. And again, believers do commit acts of sin. Sin is characteristic of born-again believers as well as unbelievers. It is characteristic of born-again believers as unbelievers. Three big differences in regard to personal sins of the unbeliever and the believer. First, the believer in Jesus Christ. Anyone who has accepted Christ as Savior, the new spiritual creature, is under a greater attack to sin and fail than the unbeliever. He's under greater attack to sin and fail from Satan and all of his schemes and devices, from the world, and from his own self, the flesh. The believer is under a far greater attack to sin than the unbeliever. Secondly, the believer is far more affected by personal sins than the unbeliever. He is far more aware, still under secondly, he is far more aware of his sins. He is more aware of the effect of his sins in his life. The believer is aware of sin's effect in his relationship with God, his relationship with his Savior, his relationship with the Holy Spirit, his relationship with others, his relationship with himself, much more than an unbeliever is. The believer is far more aware of the effect of personal sins in his own life. The believer knows the seriousness of sin, paradise lost that was studied in John 14, all the communion with God that is lost. So the unbeliever and believer, they're both characterized by sin. Three big differences. One, the born-again believer, the new spiritual creature, is under far greater attack to sin from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Secondly, the believer is far more aware of the effects of sin And then thirdly, plus the fact that the believer also has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who starts to work immediately when we sin, convicting the believer, stirring the believer, wrestling with the believer when he has sinned, when he's in a state of carnality or in darkness. The unbeliever doesn't have that. When you and I step into the realm of darkness, out of the light, when you and I move out of that fellowship with the Holy Spirit, he starts wrestling. People isn't sitting over there waiting. He isn't sitting there waiting. He starts wrestling with our soul, struggling with us inside immediately. Somebody who loves someone and the husband and wife, intimate relationship, and whatever it is, ever so minor, so that starts breaking the rapport and the fellowship, they don't sit there and wait. You care about the relationship, you go to them. Something's wrong. What's wrong? What's wrong? I want to know what's wrong. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He's very jealous about our communion with God the Father and with the Son. So he immediately starts wrestling inside of the believer, stirring the believer. There is the absence of inner peace. Inner peace is a fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is at this point quenched or grieved, guess what? You're not going to have that inner peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You're not going to have that inner happiness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So what happens inside of our soul, inside of our being, when you and I are in sin, in the power of sin, in darkness, all the different words that we could say, walking in the flesh, walking in the old man, the Holy Spirit's going to start wrestling, struggling, convicting, stirring. And he's going to cause all of these things, the absence of inner peace, the absence of inner joy. Things go on inside your soul. That's why people, the closer you and I will come to being sensitive to the relationship that we have with God, God the Holy Spirit, the greater we will be, the more in tune we will be when we're not pleasing God. It's interesting, a study, husbands and wives. It's just amazing to me when someone, the divorce papers are served, and the guy gets into, well, I didn't know anything was wrong. And here are the divorce papers. And didn't even know anything was wrong. It is possible. It's not only possible, it's highly possible today. People are just not, we're so in tune with me, the big I, that we're not in tune with us, another member of the human race, husband and wife, parent, child, friends, whatever it may be. But the person who is aware, and sometimes they can get on your nerves, if you're the spouse, I won't say either man or woman, if you're the spouse that's out and the other spouse is in the ministry and in the power of ministry spirit and is sensitive to something's wrong, and a lot of times we don't want to be shaken out of it. I wanna stay mad at least another hour. Leave me alone. But what the other person's doing is, something's wrong here. What's wrong? Some spouses know it when they walk in the door. They know it by touch, by tone, by look, by a lot of different things. Because they're sensitive. This relationship is extremely important to me. It is extremely important to me, to our relationship. And something's wrong. What's wrong? Now, what you and I have to do is, if you and I keep that same intensity and our awareness of our relationship with God, and namely God the Holy Spirit here, and when there's a struggling and there's not that inner happiness and there's not that inner peace, boy, that's a need. Something's wrong. I'm not even aware of what happened, what I did, grief, quench, whatever. But I'm out of this thing now, and I know it. There's a disturbance in my soul. We can tell it if we're in tune with that relationship. You have to believe that God the Holy Spirit gives that inner happiness and that inner peace, and that if it's not there, then I'm not in proper fellowship with Him. He gets it. Is that clear? It's a sin. There's a person inside of us, a God, member of the Godhead, who pours into our soul this inner happiness and this inner peace. He pours it in there. And if it's not there, then all I can conclude is what? Something's wrong with this relationship that I have. In this case, don't have with God the Holy Spirit. Something is drastically wrong here. See? We have to be in tune with Him. So the difference between the unbeliever and the believer, in just regard to personal sins, there's a lot of differences. I'm talking about regard to personal sins. We're under greater attack. Please remember that when you pray for one another. What are the three commands in Ephesians chapter 6 that are fundamental? One, be strong in the Lord, spiritual life. Two, put on the armor of Christ. What's putting on the armor of Christ? Putting on Christ. And three, pray. Those are the three commands. Why do we pray for each other? Because I want you to understand that the person sitting next to you and across the aisle and people you don't even know in this church are under greater attack of sin. Then secondly, as we've noted in regard to it, we're more aware of the effects of the sin. And thirdly, we have the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The indwelling ministry, and now I want to develop this more, we touched on it, but I did and I'm doing a lot of study on the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit. It isn't just a static thing. The indwelling ministry isn't just that He's made my body a temple. It's not just that, and okay, there's a temple. He's actually doing things, and one of those things He's doing is that when I am in sin, He immediately goes to work, to struggle. His ministry isn't just when I'm in fellowship with Him. His ministry is also when we are out, when we are under the power of sin. Now, so the believer is going to be far greater subject to the sins than the unbeliever, but he does not have to be afraid. And this is what is comforting. This is what John is doing. Do not be afraid of the fact of sin. Nor does he have to deny sins. We do not have to be afraid in the sense of, we do not have to fear God in the sense of dread. We do not have to be afraid of God. We must have a proper understanding of God. We're not afraid of God. Jesus Christ did not save us from God. He saved us to God. And therefore, when we are in sin, we run to God. So, even though the believer sins, he can still have fellowship with God, still walk in the light. This is what the gospel is about for the believer. See, what was great news to you as an unbeliever? What was the great news? The great news is, as you and I became conscious of our eternal damnation, of our alienation from God, of our sinful status, there's hope. All I have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't have to remain here. I do not have to burn forever in a lake of fire. I do not have to remain separated from God. All I have to do is trust Him. That's a wonderful message, the gospel. Same thing's true for the believer. When you and I are in the darkness of sin, just as when we were unbelievers, when you and I as believers in the darkness of sin and therefore spiritually, temporally dead, we do not have to go into depression. The gospel is good news for us. The gospel tells us you don't have to stay there in shame and in guilt and hurt and my life's all over, whatever it may be. No, the gospel is good news even for the born-again believer. If we confess our sins, now, confession is not used anywhere else, and we'll note this, in the New Testament in reference to sins for recovery or for forgiveness. Nowhere else in the New Testament. Repentance is used a great deal. Someone asked me last night, what is Paul talking about, because Paul is the great teacher on the Holy Spirit. What does Paul use if he doesn't use confession? What does he say? The two words that dominate Paul's theology, we call it Pauline theology, Paul's writings in dealing with the mechanics and all, is repentance and faith. Those are very important words, and when we get further in our study, we'll do some work in Paul and in what Paul's doing. This is the only place in the New Testament where confession is used in reference to sins and forgiveness and cleansing. And so why? All through the New Testament we have repentance. Even Christ doesn't use confession when they're in sin. In Revelation 2 and 3, he uses the word repentance. So only here is confession used. Why? Why does John use confession? Why does John use homologeo? People, it's context. Look at verse 8. If we deny, what's the opposite of denying? Acknowledging, confessing. The opposite of denying, and that was the problem. He gave the problem in verse 8. That was the problem. The problem is denial. And they were denying. So John says, stop denying. And if you're going to stop denying, what does he want you to do? Start acknowledging. Now, to make this clear for you, look at chapter 2, verse 23. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. There's a denial. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. The word for denial is arnomai. Let me put it on the board. Arnomai. It's we don't deal a whole lot with these things, but here's arnomai. And we have A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Arnomai. And arnomai is the word for denial. This is the word for denial. So you can see from this passage in 2:23, homologeo is the opposite of denial. In fact, if you look in some lexicons, some Greek lexicons, not many, but some Greek lexicons, generally they're the more elaborate ones in several volumes. But what they'll do is they'll give you synonyms and antonyms of a word, and an antonym of denial, or of a confession, is this word denial. It's the opposite of it. It's just the opposite of what we're dealing with. So you have to deny, to contradict. So what do you deny? You contradict. So again, John uses homologeo because the problem is denial. Just to show you the strength of this, look with me at John 1, the Gospel. The Gospel of John. Look at the Gospel of John. Let's get familiar with the familiarity with John. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 20. John 1, 20. Now, he's referring here to the person we call John the Baptist. Okay? And he confessed. This is John the Baptist confessed now. Verse 19, and this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, acknowledged, and did not deny. I hope I'm just showing you that these two words are opposite. He confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. So he made it very clear. He confessed or acknowledged I'm not, and he denied that he was. Didn't get much stronger than that. And he says both sides. I confess, I acknowledge I am not the Messiah. I deny that I am the Messiah. I'm not him. Is that clear? Sometimes you have to make things very clear to some people. And even then they don't get it. But you have to make it clear. So he did both. He acknowledged that he wasn't, and he denied that he was. So he's making it very clear he's not the Messiah, the Christ. Now, let's go back to 1 John. Contextually, John uses homologeo. Contextually, dealing with in context now. John uses homologeo in 1:9 because of verse 1:8. And again, why is this not some magic formula? This is why Paul doesn't use it. It's not meant to be. He uses it simply because of verse 8, the problem. And that's why Paul doesn't pick up on this word and use it in that way. If we deny our sin. So what's the opposite? But if we confess. if we confess or acknowledge our sin. Okay? Let's take a look at if. Take a look at if. I hope we get through the history tonight. All right, if. This is a what we call a third, the third use of the condition if. Let me do this this way so you can see what we're doing. Point one, this is the third conditional if. We've already had two in the first pair. We've already had two. This is the fourth one, and it's in the second pair. Secondly, it's what we call a third class. It's conditional, potential. Maybe the believer will confess, maybe not. Again, some believers do not confess their sins. Why? Because they deny. If you deny, you don't have to confess. So maybe they'll confess, maybe they will not. And then thirdly, here in verse 9, it carries the adversative force, and it could be translated, but if. So we can confess our sins. Okay. Now, we enter into the historical, and I'm just going to have fun with you, and the critics will be critical, but this is almost a humorous study of church history, the historical theological confusion around this word. We have the present active subjunctive of the verb homologeo, and I won't put it on the board right now because I want to come back to the subjunctive thing and deal with that. But let's just spend our closing moments here, and let me share with you history of the church from the going into the 2nd century and into the 3rd and 4th century. Now, I won't get involved in the development and how the Roman church started to come about, very simply stated and oversimplifying, but Rome became not only the political, economic, military center of the world, but it also, because of that, it became the center spiritually. And so the pastor-teacher of Rome started assuming a greater position. He was the bishop of people were to come to. And then there was an evolutionary process of how the church, the Roman Catholic Church, as we understand it, assumed its position. But in your mind, if you can just see, here we are, we're in the political, economic, military center of the world. Everybody comes here for everything. So why not in the religious, because that's what it'll become, but in the spiritual realm, and everybody wanted to come to Rome and study and come to Rome and do. So the Roman church, the Roman local church, the assembly of believers in Rome, started usurping a position that was not given to them by God. Now, I want to take a run through with you the historical development of this word and its use. If you think we split hairs in the Bible church movement today, let me just share with you some of the things that have gone on. John in 1 John 1:9 does not deal with the mechanics. This is not John's style. Paul deals with mechanics and the 1-2-3s, but not John and how things should be done. Therefore, John leads a lot of passages, and I read to you that we do not sin, lead to a great deal of confusion. And we have to be honest with the text. I'm going to have fun with you a minute. I don't want to confuse you. And this is the danger and why some people don't teach this and why. But I think you can handle what I'm getting ready to show you. We have to be honest with the text. We have to be very careful what we dogmatically say this verse says. Let me give you four things. One, John does not dogmatically specify to whom the confession is to be made. It just isn't there. And I'll show you a passage where Jesus will confess to angels. So there we know to whom Jesus Christ is going to confess. We have other passages confess to one another. But here it's vague. It's not there. You're going to be hard-pressed to dogmatically say to whom the confession is made. Two, John does not specify how. how this confession is to be made. Three, John does not specify when the confession is to be made. And four, there is even room for debate on exactly what is to be confessed. Well, it says then, okay, does he mean, is John saying, keep a laundry list, and you got to name every individual specific sin? Or is John saying simply the principle of sins in my life, I'm a sinner, and I have sinned, and that's open for debate? And all I want you to be aware is, boy, it's going to be hard for us to take our nail and a hammer and be dogma, have some dogma about this verse. Now, all of this ambiguity has led to a great deal of confusion and division in the body of Christ from the end of the first century, second century, right up to this very day. Just right up to this very day. And this gives you an idea of something we studied last year. This gives you an example of how the Bible is written so that you can read what you desire. We have seen over and over, in fact, we went back to Isaiah 28. We've seen over and over there will be those who will see works. You want to see works in the Old Testament? People even see it over 1,400 commands. And we have to do this and don't do this and do this and don't do that. Hey, I see it! The way to please God is do and don't do. And that's what he says. No. What God says is to rest in him. No, 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 no. To the Pharisees, the legalists of the old, no, no, no. It is do. That's how you're going to please God. That's how you're going to be saved. So, Isaiah 28:13, we won't turn to it, but listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them. Those who want to see work, those who want to see do, the word of the Lord will be to them. The NIV says do, do, do. The New American Standard, order on order, order on order. In other words, here's a command, a command, a command. There it is, right there. Command, command, command. Do, do, do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little rule here and a little rule there, and you put it all together, and what God wants me to do is work. I have to work for God. And that's what the Bible will become to them. If that's what you want to see, it's there for you to see it. And why? Verse 13 of Isaiah 28, that they may go, one, stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. It's written that way. You want to see work? Going to see work. New Testament? Old Testament. And so it is with this verse throughout church history. This verse has been so abused. Alright, first, John does not specify to whom. This confusion, to whom this confession is to be made. Now, time out in parentheses for you. Relax and don't get nervous. I believe, and I will show you, I believe the confession here is made to God the Father. Just before, if I don't finish, I don't want you walking out of here and, not knowing what I'm going to teach. What I want to do is have a little fun with you. I want to show you why different people can come up with different things, and you want to sit there, we want to say, no, this is what it, no. You want to see something in the Word of God, people, you can see it. It's written that way. I have it in my notes, and I won't get to it. I'm not going to get through church history here and tell that. But, you know, you just reach the point. Doggone it, John. You bum. Would it have been so difficult to say, confess each individual sin to God the Father immediately after your sin? Would that have been so hard, John? Why did you do it this way? I think it's on purpose. I really do. I think it's on purpose. Those who want to see legalism, those who want to see some things that are made out of this, this is what they're going to see. So, this is, first of all, to whom do we confess? We have three options. One, to God the Father. Two, to each other. And if it's to each other, that's going to give a lot of problems and a lot of questions. That is going to be argued, by the way, in church history. And three, to self. And there's a very important concept of confessing to self. So all I'll have time for is to run through with you to God the Father. Now some will dogmatically declare to God the Father alone and God the Father only. Not to other believers and not to self. God the Father and God the Father only. And their reasoning is both theological and contextual. Now again, make it very clear, this is my belief. This is what I believe this verse is saying. That we are to confess our sins to God the Father. Now, when I say this is my belief, it does not mean that I do not believe and understand those passages where there is a proper time to confess to one another. I just don't think this verse teaches it here. This does not mean that I do not believe that there is not the correct principle of acknowledging our sins to ourselves. I just don't believe that's what's being taught here. I think what's being taught here is to God the Father. But it doesn't mean that I'm calling the other two wrong. I'm just saying that this passage, that this is not what is taught. Now, as we go through what we're getting ready to do, do you grasp in your soul now the new commandment? I hope you do. What's the new commandment? The new commandment is, the new commandment I give to you, that you what? That you all interpret the Bible exactly the same way. You know better. That's not the new commandment. Now, Paul says we are to think alike, have this mind in you. But I'm talking about the new commandment. The new commandment was, I command that you, every one of you, think exactly the same thing. It's not the new commandment. And I'm not mocking that we all think biblically. Hear what I'm saying. The new commandment is that you love one another, other born-again believers, context, other believers, and this is spiritual love, loving as Christ loved, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are mine, if you love one another as I have loved you. Now, what's the point? Here you and I are, here we are, and here is a born-again believer who understands the gospel. Here is a believer who understands the gospel. But we disagree on interpretation of this verse. We disagree on the interpretation. Now, what are we to do in regard to this believer? Spiritual love. And that love is a positive, active force. Love is a bond. It's the bond of unity, not separation. It's a bond of unity. So, here's a person who has a different interpretation and understanding. But we are to love them. This is why. This is one of the reasons. It's one of the reasons why this new commandment, because our Savior had the common sense, the good sense to know that for the next X number of centuries called the church, that there was going to be all types of divisions and all types of different thoughts and all types of everything and different cultures. See, if you live under the law of liberty, which we are to live under, you have to understand the law of liberty. And that gives people the freedom to do a lot of things in their relationship with the Lord. And what you and I have to do is spiritual love. Spiritual love. See, the law of liberty allows me to live my spiritual life as under the Lord. The law of spiritual love allows me to allow you to live your life as under the Lord without it bothering me. So as we're going to go through, we'll close now, but next week we're going to have fun in church history. And it's just going to be some fun, about 15 minutes. And we're going to go through some of the feelings in the Roman church. As you, most of you know, confession is very important to them. I want to develop that. I'm not poking fun. I want to develop it. I want you to grasp it. Different things that have been done with this verse. Different ideas that have come about. To whom? When? See, if it's to each other, well, when is that going to be done? When do I do it? How do I do it? And if it's public, do I do it before communion, before baptism, before every worship service? When do I do it? Those, I mean, if you're following through, those, we can sit here and say, now we're fighting over all of this stuff. It has to be answered. And you just keep pushing until you're in such legalism, it just is overwhelming. And we're going to see how this verse can become so legalistic when it's taken out of context and made to be something that John never meant it to be. Never meant it to be. I don't think the passage is that difficult. I think the passage is very simple and it flows. Is there any problem those who deny sin? Don't deny them. You acknowledge it's a sin, you confess your sin, God's already forgiven, God's already cleansed, He's already taken care of it. You have an advocate, you have the propitiatory work of Christ. Relax. It's that simple. But we'll take a look at it in church history and have some fun in regard to the problems of the text. I wouldn't be doing all of this kind of stuff if we were going, but I want, you know, once in a while we need to have fun in a passage, and we've never really studied 1 John, so let's take a look at these things. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the history of the church is by no means what you would have designed it. It's filled with so much hate between believers, division, antagonism, competition, slandering others' beliefs, attacking. It's filled with so much division. It's filled with so much hate. It's filled with so much judging. All the things that violate spiritual love, all the things that violate so many right out commands given by Paul, the writers of the New Testament. And we find, Heavenly Father, the reason for this is that to love as Christ loved is extremely difficult, indeed impossible in the flesh. And the more that I know of what's right, the more difficult it becomes tolerating to love those who do not agree. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we have a command, a new commandment given to us. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate this whole context for us in truth, so we can see it in truth and understand it in truth. That we might, Heavenly Father, be able to reap from it the great riches of your forgiveness and your cleansing. What it does to us, for us, and therefore why we should do it for others. That this Heavenly Father not get bogged down in a legalistic procedure, that we lose the richness, the simplicity of what John is saying. You've already taken care of the problems of our sins. All we need to do is to come back into communion with you. What an awesome God you are. We praise you, Father, for the God you are in your Son's precious name. Amen.